For our scripture reading this morning, let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. And thank you for that number. And also, some of our participants aren't here, but for those of you who are here, thank you for last Sunday. It was a very nice program. Our young people and children did excellent, wouldn't you agree? And it turned out to be a very good day. So today, our scripture reading out of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We think of this Christmas season, and we think of you coming to be born of a virgin in a miraculous way, and then growing up to bear the sins of the world. We just pray that we would be thankful for this, and that this season, as in every day, that we would just be thankful for the great work that you did for us on the cross. We want to remember our nation this morning. We just think of all the decisions that are made, not only domestically, but internationally. And we just pray that in your grace, you could undertake and keep doors open for the gospel of grace to be heard by many people. And as we know, Satan is busy at work trying to just shut the Bible. We just pray that we would be faithful servants, and we would uphold your word every chance we can. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We want to think of those who physically aren't doing too well or we just pray that the doctors would have wisdom, medications could work, and that you could just encourage hearts in the grace of God. And we just thank you that we have a hope, that we have an eternity, and that the life that you give us is only your kind of life, and that is eternal. We thank you for this. We want to just thank you for our service this morning, the chance to sing together, visit together, and open your word together. We just pray that it could all just be used to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, at this time, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue with our service in just a moment. Oh, hush. It doesn't matter. Okay. Well, good morning again. We've been looking at biblical prophecies, and we noted that there are some bridges from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and all of these bridges lead to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we looked at was biblical prophecy, and I just like to remind you of this because there is a little confusion sometimes about prophecy. And as we think of prophecy, biblical prophecy is not based on trends or the data like we would predict the weather. It's just not that way. But biblical prophecy is prophesied before the event happens, and there is of necessity a period of time between the prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the reason I mention point two here is because some of the prophecy in the scripture is so accurate, and it's almost unbelievable. In fact, from a human standpoint, it is unbelievable. And so what the critics tend to say and do is this. They claim that the Bible was written after the fact, and that the prophecies were actually put in before or after the event happened, but put in an order to make it look like it was prophecy. And critics of the Bible say that all the time. Daniel, for example, certainly couldn't have been written when it was written. Isaiah couldn't have been written when it was written. Otherwise, these prophecies, that would say something about our God. And so at the end, as we stop and we look at biblical prophecy as supernatural, it really can't be explained. And one example of that we looked at in Sunday school this morning was the virgin birth. As you stop and you think of the virgin birth, what data could you go to support a virgin birth? There is none. We all know where babies come from. And it was very troubling to Joseph. And yet God told Joseph, "Joseph, what's happened to your wife is of God. And don't be afraid, Joseph." And Joseph believed God and took Mary to be his wife. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I'd like us to start there, because in our scripture reading this morning, we have a interesting passage in Isaiah 53. So I have my Bible open to Isaiah 53 and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and let's see what God has literally told Satan. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, God is not talking to Adam and Eve. Now, they're there, and they're listening, but he's directing his comments to Satan, who is in the serpent. Verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, And apparently before this time, snakes, and I've heard this, that snakes actually have a spinal column, and they have the ability to be upright. But they don't. They eat dirt. Okay? Well, they're in the dust. And shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the first it is in reference to her seed, and the seed of the woman, that is. And as we think of what this seed will do, it will bruise thy head, and thou, Satan, shall bruise his, reference to the seed of the woman's, heel. Now, here's the interesting thing. A bruise to the heel is not fatal. They got that? A bruise to the head is. In fact, your head will be crushed. Satan will be totally defeated. Jesus Christ will not be. Now, if we turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, we see the same terminology that's used. And in verse 5, we read this. And I should back up because really it's God who is allowing what happened to Jesus Christ to take place. God himself is behind this prophecy. We think we can blame the Jews at that time. We could blame the Roman soldiers for that time. But when it really gets down to it, they are tools of God to create or actually to be used to accomplish his will in paying for sins. And so here's what we read in verse 4 again. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of who? Of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And as we stop and we think of when did this happen? This happened at the cross. And Isaiah is telling us that Jesus Christ was bruised. And it's interesting, it's the same word that's used back in Genesis chapter 3:15 when God told Satan, the seed of the woman, you will bruise its heel. And here we have Isaiah prophesying. Now, Genesis 3:15 was written some 4,000 years before Jesus Christ died on the cross. Isaiah was written some 700 years before Jesus Christ died on the cross. It doesn't end there. It goes on, and in verse 10 of this chapter, it says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, God had already predicted that, had already told Satan what was going to happen, and he said, it's your seed, Satan, that is going to bruise this seed of mine. And here it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now here is a good question. Why would it please God to bruise his seed? Why would it please him? And the answer to that question is found back in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll just turn there. And I've got my hand now in Isaiah 53 and Hebrews chapter 12. So I can go back and forth. And here is what it says. And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, is not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And chapter 12 follows chapter 11. Surprise. Okay. And why is that significant? Because in chapter 11, we have the Hall of Fame of faith in the Bible. And he lists some Old Testament saints, and then he lists some not by name, and he tells us what they've gone through. And he says in verse 12, wherefore? Wherefore what? Well, wherefore what we just read, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 12, verse 1, is in direct reference to the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And in the context of the passage, the sin that doth so easily beset us, I believe to be unbelief. In the Hall of Fame of Faith, it was their belief that he was talking about. Earlier in the book, he says, don't doubt God's word. Believe it. It didn't prosper those Jews in the Old Testament because they didn't mix what they heard with what? With faith. And oh, it's so easy for us not to believe. It's so easy for us to go by our feelings. It's so easy for us to be influenced by what other people say. And just like Satan flattered Eve, folks, we are sitting ducks for flattery. You think you're not, but you are. I might think I don't want to be, but I am. If you want to lead someone astray, flatter them first. Tell them how great they are. Tell them what a good job they do. And we like it. And we like it. And it's so easy to forget that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so in this book of Hebrews, the context here, the thrust of the book is, would you listen to God and believe him? So he says, to go on, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now look at the next phrase. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now I just want to go back to verse 10 of Isaiah 53. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen right now. And here's what it says. Yet it pleased the Lord. And the Lord in that verse is all caps. Do you notice that? Which is in reference to Yahweh. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, his son. So God the Father, it pleased him to bruise his son, to put him to grief. Why? Why would he do that? Why would it please him? Well, we've got the answer in Hebrews 12, 2. For the joy that was set before him, he despising the shame and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why was he willing to go through all of that despising, smitten, looked down upon? Why was Jesus Christ willing to do that? Why did it please the Father to bruise his son? And the answer is this: because it provided salvation for us, for you. God the Father knew the only way a person could get saved, the only way a person could escape the consequences, the penalty of sin, which is death, is for a substitute to pay the price. Who is qualified to pay the price? There is not one person. That's why God had to send his son to join the human race and become that perfect mediator between God and man. And it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. And as we think of other passages in the New Testament, both in Romans, the Apostle Paul, and John, in 1 John says this, and he is the satisfaction for our sins. The word propitiation is often used. God the Son satisfied Jesus, God the Father, and his work on the cross. And don't forget this, folks. That word satisfaction is only, and I repeat, is only used in reference to what Jesus Christ did. It is never used in reference to what I have done or what you have done. What I do, what we do, what you do, what we can do collectively, can never propitiate, can never satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy those demands. And it's very important for us not to miss that point. That's why when the Apostle Paul says, apostles said this, believe on Jesus Christ. They're pointing people to the only one who has satisfied a holy, righteous God, because we can't. And it pleased the Father to provide salvation for us. And this is the only way it could be provided. So it pleased the Father to bruise his Son. I'll read on in Isaiah 53. And it said this in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And as we stop and we think of when did that happen? On the cross, when Jesus Christ screamed and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His soul, God the Father, turned his back on his own Son. And he was pleased, yet it anguished him. And he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This had to take place. This had to take place. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. On the cross, God was satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did. And what's interesting about this is Isaiah was written about 700 years before Jesus Christ actually died on the cross. And so as we stop and we consider all of this right here, I've just put a couple pictures here because this is kind of interesting, isn't it? Say yes. Somebody say yes. Okay, you don't have to say amen. Just say yes. All right, about 4,000 years between Genesis 3:15 and this promise, and he also has promised this seed. And through the Bible, we have genealogies. And I've listed these. You don't have to memorize these. These won't be on a test. But starting with Adam. Remember, Cain killed Abel? Well, Adam had another son named Seth. The seed did not come through Cain. It came through Seth. And look at the length of life of these people right here. Here is Jared and Enoch. And Enoch had a son, Methuselah, 969 years old. I think that during the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're going to see ages that approach this again. Lamech was Noah's father. Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Enoch was his great-grandfather. Noah lived 950 years. And I put together a little graph or a little chart right here that just kind of showed Enoch. When Enoch was 65 years old, Methuselah was born. When Methuselah was 187 years old, Lamech was born. When Lamech was 182 years old, Noah was born. And Methuselah, when he was 969 years old, that's the year of the flood. And so we know, and Methuselah, by the way, was not on the ark. So he either died the year of the flood, or maybe he died in the flood. I don't know, but he wasn't on the ark. We know that. And when Noah was about 500 years old, the Bible says when he was 500 years old, he had three sons. Now, they weren't triplets, as far as I know. The Bible doesn't say that. So I guess I guess when you're 500 years old and having kids, rounding 9 months off doesn't matter, does it? Okay, so, all right. And when Noah was 600 years old, the flood came. And then he lived 950 years. That's 350 years after the flood before Noah died. Well, being the kind of guy I am, I'm looking at all of this right here. And I tried to put in 2 years after the flood, Noah's son Shem. He was 100 years old when he had his baby. He was 98 years old when he got on the ark. And following the flood, he has Arpax, and then so on and so forth. You can read all these names for yourself. And here we have Abraham. Abraham was born 292 years after the flood, and he died 467 years after the flood. He was 175 years old. I just want you to notice something. You notice the ages of people are kind of shrinking? And, man, if any of us lived as long as Abraham or his dad, wow, we'd be old, wouldn't we? We'd make the papers. Yet, apparently, this is pretty normal at this time, and you can kind of see the trend is going down. And just looking at this, did you know that Abraham could have gone to Noah's funeral? Now, I don't think he did. And the reason he didn't was this reason right here. Right about here is the Tower of Babel. And God scattered the families. And so I don't know how many of these people knew people back here, but it's kind of interesting. There's a long time right here. And that people lived. Well, you can think about that on your own. And if you're Abraham, boy, you'd certainly want to go. And Shem, Noah's son, could have gone to Abram's funeral. Wow. I don't know what to say about that, but it's kind of interesting. So we've got the seed. And the seed then goes to Abraham and to Isaac. Now, here's a question for us. Why is it so important that God mentions Abraham and then his seed Isaac? And the reason for that is this, is that Abraham had more than one son, and God wanted us to make sure that we followed the right family. So Abraham had a father named Terah. That was somewhere back there. And Terah had some children. He had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. He also had a daughter named Sarah from a different mother than Abraham. Sarah married his half-sister, or Abraham married his half-sister Sarah. The story gets worse. Haran had three children, Milcah, a daughter, Iscah, and Lot. And we know about Lot. He comes up. And Nahor marries his niece. You talk about a dysfunctional family. This is what we have. All right? You guys can't believe it, can you? It's all in there. It's all in Genesis. All right? And then Haran dies, and Abraham marries his half-sister Sarah. And then what happens is Terah, Abraham, Sarah, and Lot leave the land of Ur. And they travel north to Haran. And Nahor then, in the meantime, who stays back, has a son, Bethuel. And he has seven other kids, but they're not significant to the story. So we'll just stick with Bethuel. And in the meantime, Lot has a couple of children, Moab and Ammon, which proved to be a pain in the neck to Isaac's offspring. And then Abraham, through Sarah, they get together and they decide they're going to bring in the seed by their own works. And Paul uses this later on as they works birth. It's their plan to bring in God's plan. Folks, God doesn't need your plan to bring in his plan. He's already got it planned out. And what he asks us to do is just trust his plan. Does that make sense? You can apply that to salvation. You can apply that to all kinds of things. Trust his plan. Don't use your plan to bring in his plan. If any of you are trying to get to heaven by your own good works, that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying, it's God's plan to give me salvation, but what I'm going to do is I want God's plan by my plan. Doesn't fit. It doesn't jive. So stop that. Okay? Just stop that. And trust his plan. Well, Hagar, through Hagar, had a son named Ishmael. And surprisingly, Ishmael has 12 sons. And wow, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Well, in the meantime, God gets his plan with Abraham and Sarah back on track, and they have a son named Isaac. And Isaac, in the meantime, Abraham's nephew back in the land of Ur has two daughters, Rebekah and Laban. Remember the story? He's got a son, not two daughters. Laban is an uncle then, Rebekah. And what happens is Abraham sends his servant back to his brother's family and takes Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac. Remember that story? Okay. And so then in the meantime, Isaac with Rebekah have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the older. They were twins. They didn't get along. The Bible tells us they even fought with each other before they were born. And in the end, what do we find? We find this, that Esau sells his birthright and Jacob is in the line. And that's been predicted all along that this would happen. Well, Laban has two daughters. One is Leah. The other is Rachel. Now, Rachel was the cute one. Leah was cow-eyed. I don't know what cow-eyed means, but at any rate, she was ugly. And in those days, the father could sell his daughters. And if you had a good-looking daughter, you could arrange to have to be married, and the price that a good-looking daughter would bring is good. That really sounds bad, doesn't it, girls? Okay. Well, that's the way it was. Well, Laban had no trouble, would have had no trouble with Rachel. He would have had guys, suitors, standing in line for Rachel. Leah, ooh. So Jacob runs from Esau, and he runs back to this family. In fact, it was Rebekah and Jacob. He probably wouldn't even know this family by here. But Rebekah says, listen, Jacob, Esau is going to kill you. So you go to my brother Laban's house and find sanctuary there. Well, he goes back to Laban's house and he sees Rachel. And it's love at first sight for Jacob. So Laban, who is a chiseler, and by the way, Jacob is a chiseler. His name means that, okay? He's a by hook or crook kind of a guy. Well, he met his match with his uncle Laban. And Laban gave him Rachel for 7 years. But then what he did is he slipped Leah in first. And while they were drinking at the wedding party, he marries the wrong girl. And in the morning, he's mad. And Laban gets another 7 years out of Jacob. But Jacob ends up with two wives out of the deal. And needless to say, Rachel is his favorite. And Leah, ooh, She's baggage. And it creates a rift between Leah and Rachel, just like it would any child if they were, if it's obvious who the favorite was. So Jacob has 12 sons. And we got these 12 sons, we got this 12 son. And what else do we have? Well, here is the line that we have. And it goes right from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, through the 12 sons. Now, which 12 sons? And I found this chart, and I figured this is easier than me typing all this stuff in. Abraham ended up with lots of sons. In fact, when Sarah died, he marries Keturah, has a bunch of more children down here. And which one is the seed going to come through? The Bible is very specific about this. And so here we have Jacob, and he's got his two wives, Leah. Leah has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, and Rachel can't get pregnant. So what Rachel does is, here's part of the story. Leah is jealous of Rachel because her husband loves her sister better than her. And it was a great honor to be able to bear children. So Leah is looking at Rachel saying, "See my babies? Where's yours?" And Rachel is getting hurt over this whole thing. So what Rachel does is she had a servant named Bilhah. And so she pulls something that her grandmother, Sarah, pulled, great-grandmother, I guess, at this point, and gives Jacob her handmaid. Now, legally in those days, anything that belongs to the servant belongs to the master. So Jacob has two sons through Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. Well, Leah sees what's happening, and Leah says, "Woo, two can play at this game." So she brings Jacob her handmaid, Zilpah, and Zilpah gives Jacob more sons, Gad and Asher. And then Leah gets pregnant again. She has the ninth son, Issachar, and a tenth son, Zebulun. And guess what happens? After 10 sons, Rachel gets pregnant, and Joseph is born. And wow, was Jacob and Rachel ever happy? Jacob, his favorite wife, has a baby, and Joseph is the apple of his eye. And as a result of that, what happens is the other sons hate Joseph. They sell him into Egypt, and while in Egypt, Rachel has another child, Benjamin. Joseph's in Egypt. He has another child, Benjamin, and Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And as the story goes on, Joseph then, in Egypt, has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And wow, where is the line going to go from this mess? And you talk about a dysfunctional family. Brothers selling each other off. Wives fighting with each other. Four mothers in the family. Where is social services? In fact, I was thinking, Al Gore. Where's Al Gore when we need him? Not just for global warming. We're freezing up here, Al. But why don't you help the Obamacare people? Didn't you invent the internet? Oh, you can think about that. Okay. That's just a joke, you guys. So here's Jacob. And the scripture is very clear. And by the way, 12 tribes, I put this in green right here. Levi did not get a piece of land. Levi was the priestly tribe. They were to live among all the rest. So if you subtract that, now we're stuck with 10 tribes, and Joseph is out, and Joseph gets a double portion. because he is the son, the first son of the favorite wife. And Jacob gives Joseph a double portion, and Joseph gets two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so if we pull these two guys out, there are the 12 territories of Israel. Fascinating story, isn't it? And everything's under control with God. And it's through Judah, right here, that the king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And so here we have, you like that, people? What a story, isn't it? Wow. Look at this dysfunctional family. Should this be an encouragement or what? Isn't the grace of God amazing? These people that bragged about being born of the seed of Abraham, do you know what your family was like? Wow. And the things they did, in fact, Jacob told his sons, you're going to be the death of me, all the stuff that they pulled. It was unbelievable. And so then the seed goes on. And about 2,000 years have passed now between the seed and Abraham. And this goes on, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And we just saw that the tribe of Judah, now we've got 2,000 years between Abraham and the fulfillment. And we've got Judah and then Boaz. And then Boaz marries Ruth, who's not even a Jew. And they have Obed. Obed has Jesse. And Jesse, the house of Jesse, the youngest son is David. And King David, the first king of Israel from the tribe of Judah. And it's from this king that Jesus, the Messiah, comes. And what we have is from King David to Jesus. And I won't read through all of these genealogies in the book. But here's what we have. About 1,000 years now between Abraham and King David. So what do we have? 4,000 years from the promise, Genesis 3:15, to the seed. We have about 2,000 years. And I think it's actually not 1,000 years. It's 1,010 years. Call it 1,000. Between David now and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the King, coming. And what we have is Isaiah and Michael, about 700 years, about 300 years after King David, makes a prophecy. And let's just look at those prophecies again in Isaiah chapter 7. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53, so if you just turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, 700 years before, Isaiah makes a prophecy. And he says this in verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of which house? David. King David. King David has been gone. It's 300 years later. And David's had some sons, and it traces it right through Solomon to Rehoboam, through the tribe of Judah. He says this, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And here is the question. Where is deliverance? Where is this king? And he says, the Lord's going to give us a sign. And here it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And as we stop and we consider, Isaiah 7:14, we've got the name and the place or the name and the nature of the birth. 700 years before the prophecy happened, we were told that this sign would happen, the name and the nature of the birth. If you turn to Micah, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And so this also is about 700 years before it happens. And Micah is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's not the last book, so you just got to go to the last and turn left and find those little minor prophets. It's not that they weren't important prophets. They're called the minor prophets because they didn't write as long. So the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, thick books. Minor prophets, just a few chapters. Does that make sense? And Micah, but it's all scripture. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read this. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. And what we have is the place name. So we have the name of the child, the place where the child is going to be born, and the nature of that birth is all prophesied in Scripture. And if you remember, the prophecies, there is no data that we can look at, is there, for any of this stuff, and come to this conclusion. There just is no data. We already mentioned the nature of the birth. How could you ever compile data that would suggest that that is going to happen someday? It is not going to happen. We talked about names a few weeks ago. It's not uncommon for parents, when people get married, even before they're pregnant sometimes, to say, if we have a boy, what are we going to name it? And then when you get pregnant, ooh, what are we going to name? And it's a big deal to pick out names, isn't it? Isn't it? What do you got? Eli and Ellie. No, is that yours? Two Elis and two Ellies. Twins. And people think about these names. They plan for those names. But could you imagine planning? Well, let me ask you this. Did your grandfather agonize over your name? Are you kidding? Didn't even know you were going to be born. In fact, after his kids, he's probably hoping you weren't. No. After you, he was hoping you would have kids so he could pay you back. You can think about that. But 700 years before, and we get the name. Wow. In the place of birth. And this poor family was from up in the Galilee region, Nazareth. Who would have ever known that Rome was going to take over the world and want people to get taxed? Well, I guess we could predict that, couldn't we? We can predict taxes, all right? Who would ever guess? You figure out your tribe and you go back on this date, and we're going to give you a range of dates, and you register in the town of your ancestry. And here's Joseph and Mary going back to Bethlehem 700 years after the name is, or the place is predicted. This is amazing. And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned, we talk about a Christmas tree. What a tree that we have. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the house of Jesse's son. And the genealogies goes on, and we won't take the time to look all of those up. From Abraham to Jesus Christ, 2,000 years. And God has preserved his seed. And as we read this morning in the scripture, it pleased him to bruise that seed. It pleased the Father to pour the soul out of his only begotten Son. And why did he do it? For the joy that was set before him. It is joyful in heaven when a person trusts in the seed that God has sent. That seed was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only one qualified to die and pay the price for my sin, for your sin. And as a sinner, we need our sins to be taken care of. And that is a question that needs to be answered. What are we going to do about our sin? And religion after religion around the world has all kinds of formulas for taking care of our sin. Oh, we got the scales of justice, and if I can do enough good, I can tip the scales in my favor, and two goods will outweigh one bad. Well, if the bad isn't too big, I better put three. And we don't even know after a while. We can't even keep track, can we? So we try to do a good deed every day and maybe two on Sunday or something like that. And then we even redefine good deeds so we make sure we have enough on our scale to try to tip it in our favor. And God says, all your righteousness are as filthy rags. One sin, folks. And here's what happens. Bonk! The scale goes down. And there isn't a thing we can do to tip it in our favor. But it pleased the Father to send his Son. See the scales? And you know what he did? He tipped the scales. And he's the only one who can. And if we want to be accepted by the Father, we have to trust in the accepted one. Make sense? Because he's the one who satisfied the Father. I hope this morning, as we think of this season, and we think of who it was who was born in Bethlehem, as we think of who it was that we sing about, that we'd remember, he's the one who satisfied the Father. He's the one who tipped the scales. And without him, we are hopelessly lost. Would you consider him? Would you trust him? Ask yourself, if I were to die today, what would happen to me? What has happened to my sins? Jesus Christ is the only answer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you loved us so much that it pleased you to send your Son to be bruised, to have his soul poured out for our sins. We thank you that it's a joy to you when one trust in your Son. We pray that we would not ignore the Son, but that we would listen and trust him and be thankful for him. We just thank you for all of this and this wonderful story that we can read about in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.